We know what it's like to be surrounded by glittering images that call to us, demanding our attention, promising a better life, which, in the end, they cannot deliver. We know that religion is part of a healthy and balanced lifestyle and that faith should be among our highest priorities. But when we let our calendar and our checkbook tell us the truth about where we put our trust, we find that we're more divided, more out of balance than we thought.
That's the Reverend Michael Mills, and today he shares an inspiring message of faith entitled Finding Spiritual Balance. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Michael Mills, rector of the Episcopal Church of the Good Shepherd in Dallas, Texas, where he has served for nearly 7 years. He earlier was dean and rector of the Cathedral Church of St. Matthew in Dallas, the acting dean of the Anglican School of Theology, and served in a variety of roles in other churches. Michael is also an attorney, having worked in two Dallas firms. He earned a Master of Arts in English from the University of Montevallo, his Master of Divinity from Neshota House Theological Seminary, and his Juris Doctor degree from the University of Alabama School of Law. Michael, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's a great honor to be here.
The Episcopal Church of the Good Shepherd is a vibrant church in Dallas, a self-proclaimed small church with a big heart, and even the biggest, best small church, according to the website. Introduce us to your parish, its people, and mission.
Good Shepherd sits in a neighborhood in North Dallas. Dallas is a city of big churches, and a lot of people come to our church, which is not really a small church, looking for something more personal. So what we've developed is a way of ministering to our neighborhood that is like a small church, some things you would find in a small town, in a small neighborhood. It's the sort of church where the clergy know your name and certainly know your children's names. It's the sort of church where you can get involved in ministry with people that you know, and it's very attuned to the needs of our neighbors right around us.
And you've been partnering with another church in Dallas, same age, but with very different histories. How's that working?
A couple of years ago, we got involved with a little place called Our Savior in Pleasant Grove. Pleasant Grove is a neighborhood in southeast Dallas, where we are in northwest Dallas. We were founded in the same year. We both started in 1955. But the changes in Dallas, especially economic trends, have benefited our church, but really hurt that church. And so we felt called to help them flourish. The Episcopal Church is often looked to churches to be self-sufficient. We think of the ideal as being a church that can pay its own way and pay its own clergy, especially a full-time priest to lead them. Among the poor, that becomes very difficult. And so we felt called to partner with this little church in Pleasant Grove to help supply them with the things they need to flourish, to be an Episcopal church among the poor. They are our sister church. They are part of our community.
And having a parochial school associated with your church, Good Shepherd, must add a significant dimension to your church's presence in the community and involvement. How is that?
Part of the mission of our Episcopal school is to teach children not only to learn with confidence, but to serve with compassion. And so we have many opportunities for service learning. Kids are involved not only with outreach to the homeless and feeding ministries, but have a well-developed disaster relief program. We have parents and students and faculty who will pile into a van and take disaster relief supplies like water and cell phone batteries to places hit by hurricanes or floods. Our church and school also have significant relationships with other schools in our area. Our church is a partner of Withers Elementary and Marsh Prep, the middle school where our community choir is based, and the students from our school have a reading program that mentors students at Herbert Marcus Elementary.
Michael, you also have been doing doctoral work on the intersection of church and school, focusing on Hugh of St. Victor, who I have to admit I've never heard of, but tell us about your focus and what Hugh has to do with it.
Hugh of St. Victor is a 12th century theologian. He comes before the great medievals like Peter Abelard or Thomas Aquinas and has a different view of what it means to be a church and what it means to grow in the Christian life. One of the things that I'm really interested in is the degree to which a school can pursue the mission of the church. We talk about our school as our primary educational outreach or our primary outreach to the neighborhood, but the school is still part of the church. And so I begin thinking about how much of the mission of the church can be pursued by something like a religious school. Mm. Hugh of St. Victor gives us this idea that we are created in the image of God, but always in need of growth toward the fulfillment we have in Christ. Some people start earlier, some people start later, but we always grow to that same glory. Mm-hmm. So I've been thinking about how much a school can help a person grow into the image of Christ. It's not really the mission of the church that St. Paul might recognize as going out and converting people to the faith, but we're always pursuing some sort of vision of what it means to be human, both how we were originally created and how we are remade in Jesus. So I think the school, in many ways, can grow Christians just as well as a parish church. So if you ask me, I think sometimes a school is a church. It is the vehicle that God uses to grow people into the image of his son.
Excellent. You and I are both fans of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, which had a major culmination earlier this year after 10 years with the Avengers Endgame film. Do you see parallels with Scripture in these tales?
I think all great stories have some elements that help us to understand the story of Jesus better. The story that we see developing in the Marvel Universe is a story about sacrifice, about heroism, sometimes about what it means to be human. I think that usually we don't think about those things. But if you watch a movie that talks to you about what it means to be noble, what it means to live for others, what it means to become who you really are and not who you've been pretending to be, it may not have the answer that we want, but it is the right question, and it does open doors where you can talk about faith.
Well, Michael, your sermon today focuses on the epistle for this Sunday from Colossians chapter 1. You'll be reading it to us here in a moment. We look forward to hearing your sermon. It's entitled Finding Spiritual Balance. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Thank you, Peter. My text today is Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14. I want to share with you two verses from that passage. They're part of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, and it's my prayer for you as we think together about what the Scriptures are saying to us today. In verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this: "For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the knowledge of God." One of the joys of my ministry is that I'm in a church that has a parish school on the same campus, which means that I get to participate in the school's outdoor education program. Basically, I get to go camping a few weeks a year with middle school students. My favorite trip of the year is one that takes us to the deserts of southwest Texas. It's beautiful country, but it's a challenging trip, not just for me, but for the seventh grade students who are going to carry a backpack into the desert for 3 days and two nights. They carry their own camping supplies, and they have to partner with the adults in carrying their share of the food and the water and the shelter for the whole group. It's quite literally a heavy load for a young person to carry. We spend a day and a night at base camp, and then on the morning when we're about to walk into the desert, we have each student and each adult unpack everything in the backpack just to see what all's there. The surprising moments are not when a student decides not to bring something. Water bottles are heavy, and rain gear seems unnecessary, even in the desert. What is always surprising is the things that students choose to bring and what they're willing to leave behind in order to bring it. Bundled cold weather gear and a soccer ball are the same size. But in the desert, at night, in January, cold weather gear is far more important. And even though it's the same size as a flashlight, you can't bring a hair straightener on a camping trip. I was thinking about those students with their confusing array of camping gear, some necessary things missing, some useless things packed, when I began studying again Paul's letter to the Colossians. That's really the theme. If you have a certain number of hours in the day and a certain amount of room in your spiritual backpack, why have you packed some things and not others? Are the parts of the religion you carry with you into daily life necessary, really helpful, or are some just extra baggage that you picked up along the way? The reading for today is the introduction to the letter. Paul follows the usual form and conventions of his day, so he begins telling us from whom and to whom this letter is addressed, and he reminds the reader of their relationship, especially things that Paul finds praiseworthy in them. So let's start with the writers. Paul, we know. We hear from him almost every week. He's the great theologian of the early church, the great organizer of the intellectual side of our faith. He's second only to Jesus in his importance for the Christian church. Paul is a child of privilege. His father's a Roman citizen, so he is a Roman citizen. That means Paul has rights under the law and protections for the state that none of the other apostles share. He benefits from that particular combination of native talent and educational opportunity that make him a great scholar. He even studies under the famous rabbi, Gamaliel. Early in his life, Paul had been a Pharisee, zealous for the law, meticulous in his piety, and an authorized and commissioned persecutor of the early church. His encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus led him to rethink his whole outlook. And having been instructed in the faith of the apostles, he becomes the church's greatest missionary, traveling from city to city in the Roman Empire, preaching in synagogues and finding a hearing, mostly among Gentiles, and planting churches as he goes. During his second great missionary journey, Paul meets Timothy, a young man who had been a Christian since he was a child. Like Paul, he has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, making him an ideal companion in Paul's mission to reach both Jews and Gentiles with the faith. Paul and Timothy travel together and minister together. Timothy is the first one to whom Paul gives authority over a church. So we say Paul is the founder of the church in Ephesus, but Timothy is its first bishop. By the time of this letter, though, Paul's wandering ministry has come to an end. He was under house arrest in Rome. People would bring him news or questions from other churches, and he or his companions would respond to them. In this letter, he mentions some of the people who are with him in Rome. He mentions Timothy, of course. He mentions Mark and Luke, missionary companions whose names are linked with two of the four Gospels. And he mentions Epaphras as one who is with him, the same Epaphras who is named in the passage today as the founder and first evangelist of the church at Colossae. Epaphras tells Paul of a church that has heard the good news of Jesus and is bearing fruit in the world. They followed the good pattern of growth that Paul sees in disciples throughout the infant church. They've heard the good news of Jesus, and they've begun to pattern their lives on his wisdom. But Epaphras goes on to tell Paul that the church is becoming distracted, perhaps even burdened or conflicted, over the proper place of some of the old ritual laws of Judaism in their faith. Others have become sidetracked by some speculative theology from the Greek mystery cults that they knew before. This is a theological situation that Paul has encountered throughout his whole ministry. The difficulty of finding a place for Christ among the habits of thought and action that we call ordinary life. Where does Christ fit in? In other words, they have Jesus, but they have other things too. Is that okay? Paul's teaching was clear. These rituals and mystical practices, even something as far as meat sacrificed to pagan idols, are not innately bad or good. They have no power in themselves. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. But it's also clear that a divided mind and a divided heart are dangerous, especially for the one who is divided. We know what that's like, don't we? We're not necessarily hedging our bets with obscure religious practices, but we do know what it's like to be surrounded by glittering images that call to us, demanding our attention, promising a better life, which, in the end, they cannot deliver. We know that somehow Jesus needs a place in all this, that religion is part of a healthy and balanced lifestyle, and that faith should be among our highest priorities. But when we look back, when we let our calendar and our checkbook tell us the truth about where we put our trust, we find that we're more divided, more out of balance than we thought. And that can be deeply damaging to our mental health and our spiritual well-being. It's not always that we've made mistakes and suffered the consequences. It's more that we, like them, find ourselves choosing between many goods, trying to balance religion and our spiritual life with the other parts of our lives and the other demands on our time and attention. When God and faith are among our highest priorities, then we will always feel out of balance, out of line, off center, and out of true. A little more than 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Amos spoke to the people of God about being centered, about remaining true. This was during the time of the long and prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. It's when the people saw their security coming partly from their religious practices, and partly from economic prosperity, and partly from their military strength. What they could not see was the way they had fallen from their call to be a moral and spiritual light to the nations around them. They had become just like their neighbors, socially unjust, immoral in their dealings, and shallow in their piety. The Lord reveals himself to Amos standing beside a wall. The Lord says, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos says, "A plumb line." We recently expanded the worship space in our red brick church using the same architectural style that we did 60 years ago. During the long summer of construction, I would watch the workers as the laborers threw a brick straight up, exactly the right height, to the waiting hand of a mason, high above on a scaffold. The mason would trowel on a little bit of mortar and lay the brick in its course and hold his hand out for the already ascending brick. The peaks of the new walls are 40 feet high, and the joints of mortar are perfectly straight. It took an experienced mason, someone with practical wisdom and developed skill to do that, but it wasn't done by aligning the bricks with each other or even watching the joints. The mason kept the bricks straight with a simple piece of string with a lead weight at the bottom that gravity always pulls directly straight and perfectly true. And because that line is straight, everything else can be put in order. Amos says the straight line is the word of God, that that's the one thing that measures all other things. Paul seems to be saying to the Colossians and to us that Jesus, the word of God made flesh for us, is the plumb line, the only one against whom the order of our lives can be measured. God and faith aren't one of the many priorities in life. Faith is the plumb line, the essential thing that measures all things against itself. We can only be in line, only be in order, only be true if the plumb line comes first. You see, the problem for the Colossians was that when they looked at Jesus, they saw many of the bricks that make up the wall. The problem for us, too, is that when we see Jesus or faith or church as one of the many elements that give our lives meaning and purpose, when we see Jesus as a brick and not the plumb line, we will never be in balance. The promise of the gospel is more than wisdom, more than spiritual help, more than a little rest and some healing words so you can get back out there and try again. The promise of the gospel is that there can be one thing that can reliably be put before all others. It may be old-fashioned language and hard on modern ears, but the promise of the gospel is a kingdom and a king, a monarch, a single organizing power that is more than you and your ability to hold it all together and keep it all straight. The promise of the gospel is that the movement of your life and the motion of the world can be in perfect harmony, because the center of both is the unerring righteousness of God and the undying love of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Michael Mills, rector of the Episcopal Church of the Good Shepherd in Dallas, Texas. For a free transcript of his sermon, Finding Spiritual Balance, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Remember, Day One depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Henry Brenton, Senior Pastor of Fairfax Presbyterian Church in Fairfax, Virginia. His sermon is entitled Christian Flow. Be sure to be listening. Now, Michael Mills offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Michael, you gave us a wonderful overview of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry, and we do know him pretty well. Timothy, who is included as a co-sender of this letter to the Colossian church, we don't know as well. And you introduced him and the whole situation behind this letter to us. The problem there seems to be, as you put it, how do we find a place for Christ among the habits of thought and action that we call ordinary life? Where does Christ fit in? It seems that Paul could have settled that, but here we are still working today on that question in our lives. Why is it so important for Christians to figure out that question?
You know, one of the things that I think about with St. Paul is that it wasn't a simple decision for St. Paul either. We read later in one of his letters that he doesn't just meet Jesus on the road to Damascus and become a missionary. He goes into the desert of Arabia for 3 years. Mm-hmm. He goes into isolation. And even in isolation, it takes him 3 years to think through all the implications of the gospel. I don't have that luxury, and most of my people don't either. Figuring out where Jesus fits, and more importantly, how Jesus changes our lives, is something we learn not just intellectually, but we learn by experience. The Christian life is a way of life, not just a set of doctrines. And so it's hard for us to be completely converted all at once because we have to figure that out in the midst of ordinary life. Mm-hmm. I think that's what St. Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We live ordinary lives. We've decided to follow Jesus, but we don't know what that's like. We have to go about ordinary life in the knowledge and love, indeed the fear of God, as we figure out what this all means for us.
Hmm. And Paul addresses their confusion about old rituals and even pagan ways, saying that they are not inherently bad or good. They have no power in themselves, but they can lead to a divided mind and heart. And that can be dangerous. Our own lives are full of activities and information that can divide our hearts and minds. So how do we protect ourselves from that?
I think one of the ways that we protect ourselves from being distracted and misled by messages we get from the world is a constant return to Scripture and a habit of meeting with the local church. Having a life with other people where I can read the Scriptures, talk about what they mean to me and how they would change my life. Indeed, having a group of people that can call me back when I am wandering is the way that I keep on the straight path.
Mm-hmm.
It's necessary for us to come again and again and again to the Word of God, and again to the Christian community, the two great ways that Jesus gave us to grow into him.
Michael, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
Peter, I know what it's like to get distracted, even in church work. I listen to this radio show as I drive to church on Sunday morning at 7 a.m. We have an 8 o'clock service, so I have about 30 minutes between the end of day one and the beginning of the services, and I encounter people and issues and questions and problems that will knock me off course.
Mm.
I know that I can't keep myself on course. I have to keep returning back again and again to the Word of God and to the church that Jesus gave us. That's what I hope people will remember, that it's not up to them, that it's up to God.
Michael Mills, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.